Well, church, today, first of all, welcome. Good to have you here with 20th Street Baptist Church as we worship our Lord and Savior today. I'm going to be beginning a message series, as I promised last Sunday, a message series on the subject of hell and its characteristics. And I've entitled this message series, and this is part one, Going to Hell. Going to Hell. And our key foundational text, if you want to go ahead and get your thumb there, will be Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. That'll be at least our springboard. Luke 16, verse 19 through 31, but we will, of course, be referencing other passages throughout the Scripture, since this is a little bit more topical than it is expository. It is somewhat expository, don't get me wrong. But Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer before we begin this series, because this is a very deep, very tough subject matter. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, first and foremost, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, through him and by your Holy Spirit today, to give thee praise, to honor you, to extol you, to exalt you, Lord, and Father, to recognize you as Creator God, and you are also, Jesus is also judge of the earth, of men, to whom we give answer, to whom we give account in that day of judgment. Lord, we pray today that hearts and minds be touched, that your Spirit work and draw lost souls to you today. And if there is someone here who is a believer already and is saved by your holy grace, Lord, I pray that they are in fellowship with you and that they realize they have the assurance of salvation and the promise of paradise, of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Lord, now be with us as we get into this topic matter. Help us to have understanding and to also, Lord, not see it as necessarily bad, but a good thing if we are believers today. And we pray this in your holy, precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. At death, the unsaved will be greatly disappointed to discover that hell is a real place. It is a place of no return, no second chance, a dark and dismal torment beyond imagining, and is never ending. Now, of death itself, in his plea for a moment's relief prior to dying, to describe the darkness of Sheol, which I'll explain here shortly, to describe the darkness of Sheol or the afterlife, Job uses four Hebrew terms to describe the darkness. These are variously translated in our Bibles as midnight black, shadow of death, land of murk and chaos, where confusion reigns, where light itself is like the dead of night. To give you some verses, for example, in Job chapter 10, verses 21 through 22, Job writes this: before I go, now of course he's at this point pleading for death because he's so miserable, but God is testing his faith, and he's asking for a little respite, a respite. He says, before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness. And in Job chapter 10, verse 21 through 22, to use the ESV translation to give you a little more perspective, that was the New King James, or from the King James. Let's look at the ESV. It says, before I go, and I shall not return, he says, to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom, like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick as darkness. But here's the thing, church. We also read of Job's redemptive hope, right? In which he states, quote, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. And he says, how my heart yearns within me. Hallelujah. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. You see, there's our hope, Jesus Christ. Now, New Testament readers will discover, indeed, that Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the grave's darkness, from the darkness of the pit, the darkness of the grave. And he has brought life and immortality to light. In 2 Timothy, for example, chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, Paul writes this, speaking of Christ, he says, who has saved us, that is Jesus, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who, listen to this now, church, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, because of the alternative, had he not died for our sins and was raised again to life forevermore, this passage should thrill every Christian here today and make us glad for Jesus Christ. In other words, that which he has saved us from should make us rejoice today in being in his grace, his redemptive grace. Now, it is also imperative to note that which our Lord said of eternal life in Matthew 7, verse 13 through 14. This is what the Lord said to us about eternal life. He said, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Are you one of those who has found it? Who have come to Christ for your salvation and deliverance? Now, whether you're a believer or a non-believer this morning, I want you to bear this thought in mind as we go throughout this series on hell and the characteristics of hell. It is not to be a gloomy subject, but rather is to provoke sincere examination of one's eternal destination, whether it is heaven or hell. You see, you don't often hear anything preached about hell these days. But I remember as a younger man, the fear of dying and going to hell set me on a collision course with God's saving grace. I couldn't want it enough after hearing about the subject of hell preached to me as a young man. Quite literally, the thought had lit a fire under my behind, so to speak. That's just it, isn't it? Christianity is not only that which we are saved to, that is the hope of eternal life, heaven, paradise, righteous inheritance, which incites us. It gets us all excited and joyful, but it's that from which we are saved that should excite us. Hell and its eternal torment. And this should motivate us in seeking its immediate deliverance if you don't already have that promise of deliverance, of redemption. You see, when someone tells another person to go to hell, the implication is that there is no greater torment to wish upon another person. This is commonly taken as rhetorical or figurative, or as a figure of speech rather than a real place of suffering. Because if we had any idea of how horrific and real hell truly is, we wouldn't wish it on our worst enemy. Now, used in explicit dialogue or as a disparaging figure of speech such as go to hell or living hell or what the hell or hot as hell, most have come to think of hell as only a curse word. According to today's thinking, the idea of a literal hell is an antiquated, even uneducated concept. Nowadays, to believe in a place burning with fire and brimstone of eternal torment, where reprobate people go to be forever, you'd have to be stupid or naive to believe such a thing. That's the sentiment of the world, even in churches today, or at least a lot of churches. In today's humanistic ideology and according to postmodern psychology, hell is simply a state of mind or metaphorical. It's not a real place. Jesus, however, spoke of hell as a literal place of unending, unimaginable suffering and torment, warning unrepentant sinners of such an impending judgment. In his earthly ministry, Jesus spoke of hell more than heaven. God's word tells us that anyone not found in the Lamb's book of life will consciously spend eternity suffering in hell's unquenchable fire. It's black of darkness and its unspeakable misery. Now the Bible teaches that there is a temporary hell and there is a permanent hell. Now some differ on this. Some can't quite come to an agreement. But the Bible does teach simply a temporary and a permanent hell. And I'm going to share at least, we're going to touch on some terms today. And as we go through this series, I hope to cover other characteristics of hell, because many ask the question, why would a loving God send anyone to hell? That seems to be the issue with most, even Christians, but we'll talk on those subjects later. But the terms, Sheol, Gehenna, Hades, and Tartarus, Lake of Fire, which is also Gehenna, the Lake of Fire, are often referred to as hell in the English, in our English Bibles. They simply just put hell there. But these are distinguishable, and we're going to take a brief look at them. And although considered a parable, Jesus offers seemingly an actual case history on the reality of hell, more specifically Hades, in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. And like I said, although we will refer to other passages of Scripture, this gives us a base from which to build our biblical understanding of the characteristics of hell. So let's look at our text today. In our text today, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, the Bible reads, here's Jesus, of course, given it's a parable considered, but it's more than just a parable. He says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades. Now your King James will say hell there, probably. And being in torments in Hades, or hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, that is the rich man. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, Abraham said to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Now, although hell is our focus this morning, and the passage is often used to warn against the pitfalls of worldly riches, Christ and his resurrection are the parable's key elements, if you pay attention to it. You see, one's eternal consequence depends on one's faith and in whom it is invested. That is, either in oneself and worldly riches and comforts, or in Jesus alone, Jesus Christ alone, despite worldly riches and comforts. The Jews, you see, the Hebrews there in Israel, they had the testaments of Moses and the prophets to tell them of Jesus and warn them of their condemnation apart from his redemption. Right? In verse 31, what did it say? It said, "But he said, Abraham said to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." You see, they're looking for a sign, those Pharisees. And Jesus gave them the sign that was to come shortly, that is his resurrection. Right? Because that was the seal. That was the stamp of approval from the Father that Jesus indeed is Messiah, the Son of the living God, equal to God, God manifest in the flesh. And Jesus said it. He told them, as Abraham, quoting Abraham there, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rise from the dead. You see, in John chapter 5, verse 46 through 47, the Lord Jesus Christ contended with his rejectors, saying this. He said, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe my words?" You see, they should have known and trusted in the word of God concerning his coming deliverer and thus received Jesus Christ and repented. But to their demise, they would not. Now, in our text, to use it as kind of a foundation today on the characteristics of hell, we read that the beggarly Lazarus, who Jesus mentions by name, mind you, he dies and is carried by the angels to be comforted in that which is called Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side. And according to Jesus, the rich man, whose name is seemingly or obviously blotted out, he is not named, he also dies and is buried. In verse 22, right, we read there in our text, it says, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." And notice that the Lord's description lends a certain actuality to the parable. He's using names here, things that actually happened. In verse 23, we are told that the rich man is tormented in the place called Hades or hell. And we might think of it as temporary hell, which I will talk about here shortly as well, temporary hell. Not only is he consciously aware of his situation, but he still feels. He has emotions. In verse 24, we read, "Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." He also remembers his earthly life and that he has living, unsaved relatives. We read in verses 27 through 28, "Then he said, the rich man, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Now, aside from the now deceased rich man's plea for relief, that will not nor cannot happen. It is a place of no return, no relief. A great gulf, Jesus said in this illustration, a great gulf is affixed between the two compartments. Those compartments being, if you will, Hades, the place of retribution and torment, and Abraham's bosom, the Jews often referred to as paradise. You read in verse 25 through 26, right? "But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. See, Jesus, who's eternal, is given his eternal perspective to you and I today through this teaching in Luke's gospel. Now, hell consists of the temporary dwelling place and the permanent dwelling place. As stated earlier in the Bible, hell is referred to and thought of as Sheol, which is the Hebrew, Hades, which is the Greek, Tartarus is another place, and then Gehenna, which is sometimes referred to as the lake of fire. Now, Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, is a Hebrew term found in the Old Testament. And according to Dr. Harold Wilmington, in the King James Version at least, is translated hell 31 times. That is Sheol. Sheol is translated hell 31 times, grave 31 times, and pit 3 times in the Old Testament. Now, some question these terms that are used. They tend to gather them all into one thing, one place, hell. That's why our English translations usually just say hell. But there is a distinction. They are distinguishable to an extent. Anyway, and based on the context in which you find the word Sheol, two locations and meanings are possible. One designates the grave, that is, generically, just talking about the state of death or the state of the dead, where the deceased body is laid to rest. When you read about Sheol, the grave, for example, when Jacob thought Joseph to be dead, he referred to Sheol as in the grave, generally. Genesis 37:35, you'll find it there. But then there's the second thought or idea of Sheol, which is the dwelling place where departed human spirits reside. Not just the body, but the spirit goes here, the soul of the person. And this area, this place, this abode, you sometimes read it, consists of two compartments. We just read them, Hades and Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's side. One for the lost and one for the saved. Wicked and righteous, you see. Now, some believe that Sheol simply just means the state of death or the dead as it is used in the Old Testament, while Hades gives rise to the concept of retribution and literal torment. In other words, Hades in the Greek is a little more specific about torment or hell. So the New Testament Greek equivalent, therefore, to the Hebrew word Sheol is Hades. And essentially the same term. One is the Old Testament, the Hebrew language. One is the Greek language and used in our New Testaments. Furthermore, Hades was also how the Greeks, how the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, which was prominent in Jesus' day, he quoted from it, and it was used by Jews as a major text to turn to, the Greek Septuagint, and they used Hades there as a translation from Sheol. But Hades, you see, in other words, Hades is the counterpart to the Old Testament word Sheol. Hades is often translated hell, as I said, in the New Testament. And in 1 Corinthians 15:55, it is there one time rendered grave, at least in the King James Version of the English Bible. The New King James and others will say Hades. But there it is translated grave. O death, where is thy sting? Right? O death, where is thy sting? O grave or Hades, where is thy victory? Now, Hades, as is the term Sheol, they're kind of interchangeable between the different languages, somewhat essentially they are anyway. There are some differences, but Hades and Sheol is believed to be located in the heart of the earth. It's believed to be subterranean. Now, that's kind of interesting, I find, when it's spoken of in the Bible. So, in other words, these compartments, this place, Hades, where the disembodied spirits of the wicked go to, is in the heart of the earth. It is believed according to Scripture. Now, in the account of the rich man, after dying and his physical body being buried, he finds himself in Hades' temporary hell, the compartment designated for the lost or wicked soul until what? Until the time of the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. And we'll read that here in a little while in Revelation 20:11-15. Now, the beggar Lazarus, he ended up in the compartment designated for the saved or righteous. It is often referred to as Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side. And to the Hebrews, it was a place of paradise for Old Testament believers at the time of death. And according to the prophecy of Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, which our Lord Savior Jesus Christ read from in Luke 4, verse 18, following his victory on the cross, Jesus had liberated or emptied Abraham's side. Abraham's bosom. He'd gone there and emptied it. Took paradise to heaven, you see, with him. Because if you recall, now some differ on their belief of that. You could do your homework. You're a smart bunch. But nevertheless, to the thief on the cross beside him, Jesus said what to that thief that day? He said, surely I say to you. Now, a lot of the times we get hooked on the word paradise here. But I want you to listen to something else that Jesus said. Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Right? He didn't say today you will be in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Hallelujah. Now another abode of the dead believed to be somewhere in the deepest part of the earth is the Greek word, and you'll find it one time in your Bible, Tartarus. You may have heard of it. It's a Greek term, Tartarus. And now, although it is used once and translated in our English as hell, this is not Sheol or Hades. It's its own place. It can be defined as the deepest abyss of Hades, if you will. The ancient Greeks viewed it as lower than Hades, or the deepest part of hell, where the worst of criminals go. Peter uses it to describe, this is the only place you'll find it in the New Testament. Now, you'll say hell in your English Bible, but if you look at the Greek text behind it, it says Tartarus. Peter uses it to describe the holding cell, the dungeon, if you will, the prison of the wicked fallen angels of Genesis 6 that we read about there, that sinned against God and did what they should not have done, leaving their proper estate, their proper domain. God has reserved them for judgment. He's reserved them in chains in Tartarus for the day of judgment. You'll find that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And Jude also refers to it in his one chapter, verse 6. And in these passages, what's interesting, both Peter and Jude are dealing with false teachers who would lead God's children astray. What will also happen to them, like those angels that God has reserved in chains of darkness in Tartarus? Lewis Chafer, quoting Bullinger, or Bullinger, however you read it there, observes that, quote, Tartarus is not only the bounds of this material creation, in other words, it's the deepest part of the heart of the earth, is not only the bounds of this material creation, but is so called from its coldness, its blackness, its endless, or it's sometimes called to bottomless, if you will, as a term. And possibly Tartarus is also the abyss, or abuso in the Greek, referred to in your Bibles in Revelation 9:2. Revelation chapter 9, verse 2, with the judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bottomless pit, it's called there. The abuso, or abyss, from which certain demons are released during the tribulation. Well, that's a scary thought. It is seemingly the place the demons also feared most. In Luke chapter 8, verse 31, when Jesus encountered them, the Gadarene there, the demons there that had possessed that man when they came ashore. And Jesus asked him, that person who was possessed, speaking to those demons who were in that person. Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? You know it. And he said, the demon, the person anyway, speaking on behalf of the demons through him, said, Legion. Because many demons had entered him. I'm quoting the scripture, Luke 8, verse 32-31. Let me just say it without interrupting it. Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him. You see, the demons begged Jesus, the Lord, that Jesus would not command them to go out into the abuso, to the abyss, before their time. That's their slated judgment. Kind of scary, isn't it? Now, Gehenna, that term, you've probably heard it as well, is what we think of as the permanent hell mentioned in the Bible. It derives its name, you see, from the Valley of Hinnom, southwest or south of Jerusalem. And Gehenna is named after its owners, or that valley, the Valley of Hinnom. It's named after its owners, the sons of Hinnom. And here, you see, at this place, they're just south of Jerusalem, in that valley, the wicked Israelite king Ahaz worshipped the demonic god Molech and sacrificed his own children in the fire as burnt offerings to this false satanic idol. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 28, verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 28, verses 1 through 4. Now, child sacrifice in these fires was stopped by King Josiah, which you'll find in the book of Kings. He was stopped by King Josiah and the valley, but the valley there, the Valley of Hinnom, it continued to be used as a dumping ground for Jerusalem's refuse and garbage, as well as the burning of dead animals. It constantly smoldered. It constantly was hot and smoldering and burning and stunk and was filthy. It became known as, quote, place of filth and sorrow, of smoke and pain, of fire and death, writes Dr. Wilmington. Now, Jesus makes use of the word Gehenna, referring to the Valley of Hinnom, that was there in his ministry, in his time, using it as an illustration of what the lake of fire, that ultimate permanent judgment, will be like. You'll find in Mark chapter 9, verse 43, if you want to turn there with me. This will sound familiar to you as well, but let's read it together. Mark chapter 9, verse 43 through 48. Jesus, of course, is warning of offenses here. And he starts off in verse 42 of Mark chapter 9. You'll find this in some of the other Gospels. But in Mark here, we'll read it. I think you'll find it in Matthew as well. But anyway, Jesus starts off by saying, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Now I want anyone listening, hearing this to listen. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's Jesus' warning to anyone that would corrupt the minds and hearts of children and of adult Christians against him and against his word. Now, let's look at verse 43 on. And he gives kind of he doesn't mean this literally. He's saying, in other words, repent and get rid of your sin and turn to me. And that's what he's getting at here. But let's read. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, he's not speaking literal there. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. There, it's not Hades. It's not Sheol, which was only in the Old Testament. It's not Hades. It's Gehenna. Gehenom, you see. Ge means valley. Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. That's where that Gehenna comes from. That's the root where it's derived from. But Jesus uses it here. He says, rather than having two hands to go to Gehenna into the fire, what does he say about it? That shall never be quenched. Where what? He goes on. Where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into Gehenna hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into Gehenna hell, fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Then don't go out and literally do that. We discern and know spiritually. Jesus here is saying, hey, if you've got sin in your life, deal with it. Get rid of it. No matter what. That's how important it is. That's how crucial it is to avoid damnation, to avoid condemnation in the fires of hell. Jesus is trying to illustrate, you do not want to go there. I am your only hope. Now, Gehenna, as I said, is translated hell. And in the future, I told you, this is Gehenna speaks of a permanent hell. I mean, Hades speaks of a temporary. And Gehenna, a permanent. The lake of fire is also meaning Gehenna. And in the future, following the millennial reign of Christ on earth, the wicked dead in Hades, see, they're held there temporarily. So a wicked person, someone without salvation, dies the day they go to Hades. Their body's in the ground. That's the Sheol. That's the grave, the physical grave. But then their spirit, their soul goes to Hades, into that compartment of torment that Lazarus, or the rich man, is speaking of here. There he's tormented, and he's conscious of, right? But now this Hades, where the wicked dead are, they will be in the future resurrected. You see, all persons, wicked, believing and non-believing, will be raised bodily to life. And one will be judged, that is the church, the Christian, and enter into eternal life and the inheritance of paradise and earn and have those rewards. But then the unsaved will be raised up at the end of the millennium, at the end of the reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. They will be raised up and judged according to their works and cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna, forever and ever. So let me get back to my text. The wicked dead in Hades will be resurrected to stand before the great white throne judgment. These are judged according to their works, then cast into the lake of fire or Gehenna, which is without end. Never ends. Ever. There is never relief. Presently, Gehenna is empty. Oh, that's surprising, isn't it? The first to be cast there are the beast of Revelation. We call him the Antichrist, that personage, and the false prophet. Let's all turn to Revelation. If you turn to Revelation with me, let's take a look at 19 and 20, those chapters. Specifically, let's look at verses 19 and 20, which is what I just told you. The first to be cast into Gehenna or the lake of fire, which is permanent hell, are the beast of Revelation, Antichrist, and the false prophet. And you'll find that in chapter 19, verse 20. And I'm not going to, of course, read all of the text for you today. That'll be your homework. But in chapter 19, we have the return of Christ, right? We have the return of Christ at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. He puts down these armies at Armageddon who come against him. He puts down the beast and the false prophet. The devil is chained and locked away in the abuso for 1,000 years, for a while. Right? And Jesus, of course, establishes his millennial kingdom on earth out of Jerusalem, which is promised in the Old Testament and the New Testament speaks of. Both speak of it. But we read here in chapter 19, just to give you the flavor. It says, then the beast, that Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, T-W-O, these T-W-O two were cast alive. Notice that word. There is no annihilation. There is no, oh, you just cease to exist. You will spend eternity one place or the other, period, because we are made in the image of God. We are made to be eternal beings, whether you're saved or unsaved. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's those guys, right? Next up to be cast into the lake of fire finally is Satan himself at the conclusion of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now he's bound, the Bible tells us here in Revelation, he's bound during that 1,000 years, right? An angel comes down with a great chain and he binds that serpent of old, that dragon, the devil, Satan, and binds him, believed to be in the abuso, for 1,000 years. And we read in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 10. Now I'm jumping forward, you can read around it later on or now if you want. The devil who deceived them, right, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where, who's there? He says, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented. How long? Day and night, forever and ever. Right? Now, thirdly, then it's the wicked dead. Throughout the centuries, starting all the way back with Cain, right? You know, Cain's still there in Hades. He's still down there in that tormenting compartment that the Greeks call Hades. And starting with Cain all the way throughout the centuries, these wicked dead will be raised, judged, and then cast into the lake of fire. Lastly, which agony, as we said, that suffering is day and night forever and ever. And we read, let's look at it, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Let's see. John writes this. He says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." You're not going to hide. The wicked cannot hide. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works." See, they're not in the Lamb's book of life. They're judged according to their own works. Works can't save you, can they, church? Only God's grace in Jesus Christ can save you, the blood of the Lamb. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea," now here you go, listen to this, verse 13. This is why I tell you this is the permanent hell versus the temporary hell. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and" what? "Death and hell," or Hades, "delivered up the dead who were in them." So now their time has come. You see, they're already tormented in Hades temporarily, like the rich man, like Jesus describes for us. All the way back from Cain, all the way down through the centuries with all those unrighteous wicked. And now they're finally raised up bodily to be judged and dealt with permanently. And it says, "The sea giveth the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." Then what happens? Verse 14, what happens? "Then death and Hades," hell, "were cast" where? "Into Gehenna, the lake of fire." And John writes, this is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, Charles Spurgeon, he once said this, quote, "We see that Jesus was unafraid to speak of hell, and in fact did so more than any other in the Bible. That's because he loves you. There are some ministers," he goes on, "there are some ministers who never mention anything about hell. I heard of a minister who once said to his congregation, 'If you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be sent to that place which is not polite to mention.'" Spurgeon goes on and he says, "He," that minister, "ought not to have been allowed to preach again, I am sure, if he could not use plain words." Amen. So church, that's close quote. But church, I tell you plainly, what today is not considered to be serious scholarship of the Bible any longer. God begs to differ. Amen. Wilmington, once more, he states this. He states that of the many doctrines in the Bible, undoubtedly, the very first that the unbeliever will deny and the weak believer will question is the doctrine of hell. Satan has successfully accomplished this coveted goal through three methods: rationalism, ridicule, and religion. You see, theological liberalism would not have the God of love send anyone to hell. At least that's what the devil wants you to think. And that's another thing, church. If we don't believe there's a literal devil, how can we believe there's a literal savior? If we don't believe there's a literal hell, how can we believe there's a literal heaven? My dear friend, do not be deceived. Hell is real. It was created and intended for Satan and his fallen angels. As we just read, that's where they end up. But because of sin and rebellion, there are many people going to hell every day, having rejected Jesus Christ and his good news. Right? Because there's only two masters in all of existence. Either you follow and obey the devil, or you follow and obey Jesus Christ. You're deceived by one and told the truth by the other. Jesus used words like outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth to describe the physical and conscious agonies of hell. In Matthew 8, 12 and 22, verse 13, outer darkness is also referred to as the blackest darkness. It can be felt. It's so dark. There is a blackness, the Bible speaks of, that can be felt. Jude 1:13 tells us that, blackest darkness. Weeping is the mental anguish one experiences. Gnashing of teeth is Jesus' way of describing physical suffering and anguish, like you're so in agony that you can't but grind and gnash your teeth. It's so painful. Eternal torment in hell will be physical, mental, and spiritual, and it will never, never, ever end. What's the solution, Pastor? Well, how often have we heard it preached? How often has His name been declared? The name above all names, right? What's the solution? Simple. Simple. As I did as a young man, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to deliver you. And do it today while it's still called today. I leave you with this verse in John chapter 8, verse 12. And we will continue this series on other characteristics of the why, what, why should God make a hell? Why should there be a hell? We'll talk about those things. Who is it that actually goes there more directly? But John 8, verse 12, I leave you with this verse since we were talking about the darkness of hell. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Hallelujah. I invite you to believe and follow Him today. I know most of you here, I know most of you do, but anyone who may hear this, if you're wondering and you're questioning, choose Jesus today while you can. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we praise You and we thank You for these words. We thank You, Lord God, for the understanding You've given us and the warning You've given us, Father, because You love us so much. You loved us first, and You are God, the God of love. You are a loving God, but You are also a righteous, judging God. You judge. You are just. And Father, You are holy as well. And Your holiness cannot tolerate sin. Father, I pray today that this message touch hearts, that it stir our minds, it stir us to action, motivate us to seek deliverance in the only one who can deliver, that is Jesus our Lord, Jesus the Christ. If we just come to faith and believe in Him, His person, who He is, the Son of the living God, the only begotten Son of God, who died on a cross for our sins, became very sin for us on our behalf, died and was buried and rose again the third day and is alive forevermore and ascended into heaven as the right hand of the Father interceding for His children, for His people. God, I pray that those out there who are lost while it is time, that they come to know You. Holy Spirit, draw them, we pray, because it is Your Spirit who draws them. It is Your Spirit who convicts the world of its sin and its need of repentance. Father, we are the messengers. We are the light and salt of the earth, the church. We're here to be Your ambassadors and representatives. So, Father, we nor I want to be accused of holding back the Word of God. But no, we want to declare the full counsel of God. That no one's blood be on our hands, as the Apostle Paul indicated. And Lord, we pray these things again in Jesus' name, the name above all names. Amen and amen. Let's all stand and sing, church.